Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 20. If you would please stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. The evening of the first day of the week, Jesus suddenly appeared to his disciples who were meeting in a room located within Jerusalem. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. When the resurrected Christ appeared to his disciples, he comforted and encouraged them by speaking peace to them. Though they had failed him in his darkest hour, though one of their number had even denied him, yet he does not rebuke or reject them, but speaks words of consolation to them. To prove it was really him, Jesus showed them his hands and his side. The wounds he had received on the cross were still visible after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Seeing the Lord resulted in the disciples being glad. After Jesus comforted his disciples, he commissioned them, sending them out into the world as the Father had sent him, taking the gospel into the world and living for Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation would be challenging for the followers of Christ. And so to help them, Jesus dramatized the sending of the Holy Spirit by breathing upon them. For the work that Christ has for the church to do, the Holy Spirit's work is absolutely crucial. Here we see that the Holy Spirit comes not only from the Father, but also from the Son. Thus our confession says, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, 3. When the gospel is preached, those who receive it by believing on Christ can be assured that their sins are forgiven them, while those who reject the gospel can also be assured that their sins have not been forgiven. Those who receive the gospel can be assured that they have been given eternal life. Those who reject the gospel are warned that if they continue in their unrepentant, unbelieving state, that they will suffer the eternal wrath of God, being cast into outer darkness and experiencing the torments of hell. Not all the Lord's disciples had been present at Jesus' first appearance. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them, we read in verse 24. Like most people in that day, he had two names. Thomas is Aramaic and Didymus is Greek, and they both mean twin. We do not know the identity of Thomas's twin brother, and we know little about Thomas himself. The Synoptic Gospels mention Thomas only in the list of the 12, and John mentions Thomas in three incidents that he records in his gospel. These three give us an idea of what Thomas was like, what type of temperament he might have possessed. The first time he appeared is in chapter 11. At this point, Jesus was in a remote area of the wilderness country beyond the Jordan River, where he had gone because of the danger in Jerusalem. We are told toward the end of the preceding chapter that when he had been in Jerusalem, the Jews sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their midst. Word came to him that his friend Lazarus, who lived in Bethany near Jerusalem, was sick. At first, Jesus delayed for 2 days, but at last, he announced his intention to return. Undoubtedly, the disciples were frightened. They reminded him of the danger. They said, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus was adamant. Imagine that there was a long pause as the disciples looked around at one another to ask if anything could be done to get Jesus to change his mind, or even if they would themselves go with him. But at last, Thomas spoke up. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." The words were honest, loyal, and courageous, but they were not cheerful. They were quite grim. The second time Thomas is brought to our notice is in John 14. Here Jesus is in the midst of his final discourse to the disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. He has spoken of heaven, concluding, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." John 14, verses 2 through 4. These were great promises, but Thomas was unwilling to let them pass without confessing that he and presumably others also did not really know what Jesus was talking about. His gloomy reply was, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" This small amount of evidence suggests, writes Richard Phillips, that Thomas was loyal to Jesus and even courageous, but that he was also fatalistic and dour. This picture is confirmed by his refusal to believe the reports of the Lord's resurrection. John reports that the other disciples, therefore, said to him, "We have seen the Lord." The verb "said" in John chapter 20, verse 25, means that the disciples kept saying to him that they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ alive. No doubt the women and the Emmaus pilgrims also added their witness to this testimony. When Jesus died, Thomas's gloomy mind saw the extinction of all hope. A.W. Pink observes, he reminds us very much of John Bunyan's fearing, despondency, and much afraid in his Pilgrim's Progress, types of a large class of Christians who are successors of doubting Thomas. John MacArthur notes that Thomas was the eternal pessimist, like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh stories. He was a melancholy person with an uncanny knack for finding the dark cloud in every silver lining. You know people like that? Are you a person like that? I have a tendency to be like that. Thomas had missed the incredible first appearance of Jesus to the disciples in the upper room. When they told him about it, he was skeptical. Thomas's response to his fellow disciples was that, "Unless I see his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas was rejecting the testimony of his fellow disciples. It is for saying these words that Thomas has been known to history as Doubting Thomas. But we should not disparage Thomas, however, as if he were the only disciple to doubt the resurrected appearances of Christ. The other disciples also had initially scoffed at the reports by the women that they had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Despite the credible testimony of the people he knew and should have trusted, Thomas was skeptical. Instead of believing, Thomas doubted. When it comes to people with serious doubts, the Bible is remarkably gracious and accommodating. Consider the Queen of Sheba, who had heard the incredible stories about the wisdom and the glory and the riches of King Solomon, so that she traveled to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions, we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Her behavior, notes one commentator, revealed her as a skeptic of the best kind. She did not believe everything she heard, but she was open to believing the truth. So she inquired personally, posing Solomon's riddles and asking to see the evidences for the claims that she had heard. The Bible records, when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. After seeing the truth for herself, the Queen of Sheba exclaimed, "However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me." 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 7. Solomon possessed even greater wisdom and even greater glory and even greater riches than she had originally heard. This kind of doubt a genuine quest for the truth and a willingness to believe is often blessed by God and should be honored by His servants. If you have doubts about the teachings of the doctrines of Scripture and want to know the truth, you should turn to the Bible with an open mind and heart. And you should feel free to ask questions of pastors and other Christians. As long as you are truly seeking truth and are sincerely open to believing if you are persuaded, then Jesus' promise applies to you. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. Luke chapter 11, verse 10. If you are sincerely wondering about Jesus, your quest is likely to end with the Queen of Sheba's ringing affirmation. Indeed, the half was not told me. The problem with doubting Thomas was not that he was doubting, but that he was a determined disbeliever. He set forth conditions, demands that expressed not his willingness, but his unwillingness to believe. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas stubbornly rejected the news of Jesus' resurrection. Leon Morris writes, "He would not be persuaded by the combined testimony of all the rest of the apostolic band. He could not understand why all the apostles, sensible men whom he knew well, had accepted it. And no matter how stupid they had been, he was not going to follow their example." John records that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus appeared to the disciples on Resurrection Sunday and then did not appear to them again until the next Sunday. When John said that Jesus appeared after 8 days, he was counting inclusively, as was the Jewish pattern. It is possible that Jesus was emphasizing the gathering of his people on the Lord's Day. Thomas alone, of the remaining 11 disciples, had not been present in the previous week's gathering when Jesus first appeared. So it is not surprising then that while the other disciples were strengthened in their faith and filled with gladness, Thomas remained gloomy and drifted into a hardened state of unbelief. His absence from the fellowship contributed to his unbelief. This reminds us why all believers need to be regular and consistent in attending the worship of the church. This is especially true for those who are wavering in their faith or godliness. It is also true for those who have a more pessimistic and gloomy disposition. We need the fellowship of God's people in worship. Alexander McLaren writes, "The worst thing that a man can do when disbelief or doubt or coldness shrouds his sky and blots out the stars is to go away alone and shut himself up with his own, perhaps morbid or, at all events, disturbing thoughts. The best thing that he can do is go amongst his fellows. If the sermon does not do him any good, the prayers and the praises and the sense of brotherhood will help him." You ever had that experience? Let's be honest. We don't always come to worship with joyful hearts and with glad spirits. We don't always come ready to pour out our praise and thanksgiving to God. We don't always come anticipating to meet with God in worship, God meeting with us. There are some times, is it true, that we almost have to drag ourselves here only to discover that during the worship service, our attitude begins to change and the clouds begin to lift and the sun begins to shine into our cold, dark hearts? It's a good thing to be in the presence of fellow believers in the worship of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. Because when you separate yourself from your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you separate yourself from the worship of God, you are separating yourself from hearing the voice of God through the minister as he proclaims to you the Holy Scripture, as you are taught from the Scripture, as you are encouraged from the Scripture, as you are challenged by the Scripture, as you are comforted by the Scripture. You lose the ministry of the Word and the consolation and the comfort that the Word of God can bring. You also lose, if the Lord's Supper is being celebrated on that Lord's Day, the comfort and consolation of being reminded that you have peace with God because of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. And that is precisely what you need to hear. When you are down and out, when you feel like a gloomy Gus, or you're an Eeyore, you need the fellowship of God's people. You need the ministry of the Word and the sacrament. Just think, because Thomas was absent when Christ first appeared to the disciples, he missed the joy of Christ's presence and the Lord's ministry of peace. It is no wonder that he spent a week in despondency when he might have been rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the next Sunday, Thomas was with the disciples in the same room they had been in when Christ first appeared to them, and again the doors were locked. And again, locked doors were no problem to Jesus. The resurrected Savior came and stood among them and again pronounced peace to them. That is a greeting we cannot hear too much. The Lord speaking peace to us. The Lord's greeting was the same as it had been the prior Sunday. And when Jesus comes to meet with his people as they gather together in worship, they can be assured of his peace, the acceptance of them on the basis of the work he did for them on the cross, which reconciled them to God. But the second appearance of Christ to the disciples appears to be exclusively for the benefit of Thomas. Jesus, ever the sympathetic high priest, gently, lovingly, and compassionately said to Thomas, "I'm here to grant your wish. Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The Lord met Thomas at his point of weakness and doubt, without rebuke, without rejection, because he knew Thomas's error was connected to his profound love. In patient compassion, he gave Thomas the empirical proof that he had demanded. J.C. Ryle comments, "It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas, but it is impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a forward child." How gently and graciously Jesus dealt with Thomas. And how gently and how graciously Jesus deals with us. Even when we make demands of him that he is in no way obligated to fulfill, he still deals with us so tenderly and lovingly to allay our doubts and assure us of his love and peace. How graciously, how tenderly, how compassionately Jesus dealt with doubting Thomas. And how graciously, and how compassionately, and how tenderly he deals with us. Jesus said to Thomas, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And Thomas believed. And then Thomas confesses. And this confession is one of the greatest confessions we find in all of Scripture, rivaled only by the confession of Peter. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas professed Jesus in two vital terms that every Christian must likewise embrace. First, he named Jesus as his Lord, committing himself wholly to Jesus for salvation, worship,
and obedience.
As I pointed out through the years, some Christians are taught that we may look at Jesus as Savior while withholding commitment to Him as our Lord and Master. But Thomas belies this notion, showing that faith in Christ demands a self-surrender to Him as our Sovereign Lord. Second, Thomas professed the deity of Christ, worshiping Him as my God. J.C. Ryle calls this a distinct testimony to our blessed Lord's divinity. It was a clear, unmistakable declaration that Thomas believed Him, whom he saw and touched that day, to be not only man but God. Above all, it was a testimony which our Lord received and did not prohibit, and a declaration which He did not say a word to rebuke. In other words, when Thomas professed that Jesus is the Lord and that Jesus is God, Jesus, by His response, was saying to Thomas, "You're exactly right." Because that's exactly what He is. He is the Lord and He is God. He is to be worshipped, He is to be adored, and He is to be obeyed. He is the resurrected and ascended Christ who sits at God's right hand and is worthy of our worship and our admiration and our commitment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at Scripture, as we look at the lives of the patriarchs, as we look at the lives of the apostles, as we look at other men and women who are godly in Scripture, we see a consistent theme, and that is that You treat Your own with love and tenderness and mercy and compassion. And so, Father, as those of us belong to Christ and therefore belong to each other in the body of Christ, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, having Jesus as our elder brother, We are to exhibit the same characteristics toward each other that Jesus exhibited toward His apostles. So, Father, we would pray that You would work in us, that we might, toward each other in the body of Christ, be those who treat one another with love and compassion and mercy and grace. Help us to do so, that we might honor the One who treats us in that way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.